Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So how are you? Everybody good? Everybody all right? Good. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. Last week we talked about the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. After going through that in some great detail, I can now say, I think, summarily, that the 144,000 are actually made up of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And to interpret that any other way, to see it any other way, is to say that words just don't mean anything. Words become absolutely meaningless if John can go through the amount of detail that he has so far in chapter 7 to even name the 12 tribes and even say that there's 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes, if what that means is a bunch of people who are Gentiles who make up the church, then words, in fact, mean absolutely nothing. So I am convinced and tried to convince you last week that the 144,000 are actually descendants of Israel and that it is no difficulty to God if we believe things like, say, Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. You know what? Let's do that. Ezekiel 37. Turn over there real quick. Ezekiel 37. I'll put my bookmark here. Ezekiel 37 is a very well-known chapter about the Valley of Dry Bones. If you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard the story of Ezekiel's Dry Bones. I wasn't really planning to go here tonight, but it just so fits with the 144,000 that I think it's necessary to have a look at this. Now, I've heard Ezekiel 37 and the Valley of Dry Bones interpreted a wide variety of ways. This is, though, another one of those places in the Bible where God's going to interpret for us what the meaning is. And yet I've heard preacher after preacher ignore God's interpretation and go after their own interpretation. So I'll also kind of tell you what the standard interpretation is as we work through this. Let's read it. By the way, the fact that I took my watch out of my pocket and put it on my wrist means nothing. Okay, so let's get that out of here. So. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel speaking, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley that was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So there's an object lesson at work here. God takes Ezekiel, as we saw last week. At one point, God lifted Ezekiel up by the hair and took him to Jerusalem and showed him all the heresy that was going on inside the temple. This is another one of those moments where God shows up, takes Ezekiel in the spirit, takes him and sets him in a valley full of dry bones. And we're going to discover that it was actually a place where a battle took place, and all these men had fallen in battle. They're laying in the valley, and they're dead, and they've been dead so long that there's nothing left of them but skeletal bones, and even those bones have come apart from age and time. And this is going to be an object lesson to Ezekiel from God. So God says, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Good answer. So he said unto me, prophesy or preach upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I remember many years ago hearing a preacher preach on that verse completely out of context and talk about what it was like to preach to dry bones. All these people that come into church and sit there and they have no spirit, they have no life in them, just preaching to dry bones, as if that was the point. So he says, prophesy to these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's an astounding thing for God to say to Ezekiel. Okay, you've got all these bones. Now, would Ezekiel, or any man, or any scientist, or any human being, have been able to go into a valley chock full of dry bones and figure out what belonged to what? There's no way to know which knee bone goes to which hip bone to which. You're going to end up with some really odd-looking people. So he's told, I was trying to do shorter on one side, it didn't work out. So he's told, now prophesy, preach to these dry bones. And preach to them and say that their bones are going to come to their bone. I'm going to lay sinew on them, I'm going to lay flesh on them, I'm going to breathe, and they're going to live again. And this is what Ezekiel is told to preach to these bones. And Ezekiel, much to his credit, does it. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Now, every message I have ever heard preached on that stops right there. Put on the brakes, stop right there. And the application they make is, since Jesus said to Nicodemus, when he said, you must be born again, and Nicodemus said things like, well, how can a man when he's old climb back up into his mother's belly and be born again? And he says, no, I'm talking about the spirit. What is of the flesh is of the flesh. What's of spirit is of spirit. Unless you're born of the water and of the spirit. That's what it is to be born from above, born anew and born again. And one of the things he says is, the wind listeth where it will, and you can't command it, you can't tell it where to go, you don't know where it came from. And so because being born again is likened to wind that blows spiritual new life into people, that correlation is always drawn at this point to the fact that Ezekiel spoke to the wind, and the wind came into these people, and they lived. So then the application is, sinners are dead in sin, and then the wind of the Spirit comes, you get born again, you get the newness of the Spirit in you, and you're awakened to life, and that's the application of Ezekiel 37. Except that if you'll just read on to the next two verses, God will tell us what this means. And what it means is, starting at verse 11, then God said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, who is the house of Israel? The 12 tribes, specifically the northern tribes. The house of Judah are the two southern tribes with the Levites that served in the temple, and the northern tribes who, as Ezekiel was preaching, were in the Assyrian captivity, scattered, never to come back to their land. God now says specifically, these bones are the whole house of Israel, specifically the northern kingdom, the 10 scattered tribes. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost and we are cut off from our parts, because they were. They were cut off from their land, cut off from Judah, cut off from their heritage. So they say, we're cut off from our parts. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, that's quite a remarkable statement. Now, either God actually means that he is going to raise up the whole house of Israel and deliver them into Israel, or he's just really confusing us here. But can God then, here's my point, can God, if he knows which bones connect to make particular people, and if he knew which parts of the dust to use to make their sinews and their flesh, if God can raise up people out of the dust like this, is it really that difficult for that kind of God to find 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel and know who they are and identify them and put a mark in their forehead and sanctify them to himself and say, you're going to be mine now? Is that any more difficult than him raising this whole army back up out of the dust after they're dead? And God's application of what he did there was, this is the whole house of Israel who I will raise up out of their graves, because we all know that we're expecting a resurrection. I know I'm expecting a resurrection. Well, I'm hoping for the instantaneous change. I'm hoping for the we that are alive and remain, that I get to look up, hear the trumpet, see Christ, and just go. That's preferable. But if I die, I have every confidence that I'm coming up out of the grave again. Because Paul said that the salvation that Christ proffered was not just a salvation of our soul, but then our bodies, because of sin, would lay corrupting in the grave, but that he saved us so completely, so totally, that it's body, mind, spirit, everything that is us has been saved and sanctified by Christ's death. Therefore, everything about us is going to be ultimately glorified. So we're going to come up out of our graves in the same kind of physical slash spiritual body that Christ had when he came up out of the grave. That same kind of body that was as comfortable ascending into heaven and sitting on the right hand of God as it was sitting at the side of the Sea of Galilee cooking and eating fish. I mean, that's a remarkable body that Christ has at this moment. And that's the kind of body we're promised. We are promised to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul said that when he comes, we will be like him. That's a great promise. It means we will have that same kind of physical slash spiritual body and soul where we're as comfortable in heaven as we are ruling and reigning on earth for 1,000 years. Neither of those are a problem for us because we have been raised up, body, soul, spirit, mind, everything perfected in Christ. That being the case, since we expect a resurrection, God just promised here that Israel, his elect chosen people, are also expecting a resurrection. And everything Jesus said about the end for Israel, he talked about all Israel. That's always been the imagery, always the picture. So God here in Ezekiel says that he will raise up all Israel, a resurrection of all the dead of Israel, and having raised them up, he'll then set up his kingdom and rule over them. Now, that being the case, since God said he's going to do all that, I don't see a problem with him finding 12,000 from each of the tribe of Israel. If he can find the specks of dust that made up some guy's leg bone, or, you know, the muscle in the back of his wrist or something, then he has no problem knowing where all his people are. Let's continue in Ezekiel 37 for a second, though, because you gotta get this picture. Verse 12 said, "Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land." Has that happened yet, by the way? Placing Israel in their own land? That hasn't happened yet. "Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, and that I have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." God said, this is all to my glory. When I've done it, you will know who I am. You didn't know me. You rejected me. You chased your foreign gods. I put you into the Assyrian captivity. But the day is coming because I chose you, because you're my elect, because I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm going to raise you up out of your grave and then implant in you my spirit, change your heart, change you from the inside out, and then you will know that I am your God and you will be my people. That's the promise Israel has. Now, you've got to tell me where in the New Testament that promise is negated. Because it's not sufficient to say, well, the church receives the Holy Spirit, and so that's the fulfillment of everything that happened there. Because the promises of God are very specific. House of Israel, the whole house of Israel, who I will raise up in the last day, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. But wait, there's more. Keep going. Verse 15, "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the house of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel and his companions." So there you've got the southern kingdom, Judah, and the northern kingdom, Israel, also called Ephraim. Why, by the way, is it called Ephraim? Let's see how many of you remember what you've been taught. Why is it called Ephraim?
The promise went to Ephraim.
What promise?
The promise of the land promise.
The land promise, the birthright promise went to Ephraim, and it will be fulfilled in Ephraim. So is it sufficient to say, well, the Jews have come back in 1948 to Israel, and that's the fulfillment of those promises? No, those are Judahites. They're not Ephraimites. Northern kingdom Israel is called Ephraim. And he said here, from Joseph, Ephraim, write that on one stick. So you've got two sticks, each stick representing the northern and the southern kingdoms, who have not been united since the Assyrian captivity. Still with me? Verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. And when the children of your people shall speak unto thee, saying, will you show us what you mean by these things? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, God speaking now in the first person, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. So he's going to write the house of Israel and the house of Judah on two sticks. He's going to hold them in their hand. And when your fellows come and say, what do you mean by this? You're to say, God says, remember, they're in captivity at this time. God says, the promise is I'm going to take Israel and join it again to Judah, and they're going to be one in my hands. Has that happened?
Nope.
No. But is it promised to happen?
Yep.
Right. So can you see where God taking 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel is the beginning of the process of bringing Israel back to unification? For the first time, there's going to be unity among the 144,000 who are going to go out and preach Christ to Israelites. And it was promised way back here that there would be unity again between them. Say unto them, verse 21, say unto them, thus with the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Where are the Israelites right now? They're among the heathen. Absolutely. That's where they are right now. Heathen, Gentiles, Goyim, not Israelites. So God knows at this moment that the people of Israel are scattered around the world among the heathen. But God just said, I will go and gather them from among the heathen. Does that imply that he knows where they are?
Yep.
Sure. So is it any problem for him to go get them? No. It's no more a problem for God to go find his elect people, regardless of the number, than it was for God to go find Shane or Tom or Jeff or Carol. They were his elect, whom he wrote in a book before the foundation of the world. And then years went by and billions of people lived. And was that any difficulty for God to still say, oh, there's Carol, she's mine? No, God could still pick her out. So is it any more difficult for God to say, 12,000 right here, mine. 12,000 here, mine. No, none of these things are difficult. And yet, folk who want to say that this has all been replaced by the church so often argue that, oh, those people have been lost for so long. Just be impossible to find them. But God keeps saying over and over again, oh, no, I'm going to do this. And, of course, we saw last Sunday, or was it the Sunday before, that things that are impossible with man, the stuff that human beings would go, oh, you can't do that, that's impossible. Jesus said, but with God, all things are possible. He can do anything he wants. As if God would forget, by the way. As if he would lose track. As if he would turn to Gabriel and go, I thought you were watching him. You know? Like God's going to get confused. Not my turn to watch him. I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. I will make of Israel and Judah, northern kingdom Israel, who hasn't been back to Israel since the Assyrian captivity, I will make of them one nation and bring them back to the mountain of Israel. Has that happened?
Nope.
Was God lying?
Nope.
No. But do you see how these prophecies in Ezekiel find fulfillment and completion over in Revelation and how they tie together? And again, how an Israelite would see all of that in the promise of 144,000 that a Gentile just isn't seeing, because they're not as familiar with these Old Testament passages and promises. But an Israelite, a Jew, who knows these kind of promises, is going to look again at the book of Revelation and say, well, this is talking to Jews here. This is talking to Israelites here. And when they read 12 tribes and 144,000, they conclude that's us. They don't conclude that's Gentiles. Because throughout the Bible and throughout all of their prophecies, throughout all of their scripture, Israel has always been Israel and never anything but Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. I will make of them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. Who will that be?
Christ.
That'd be Christ. He'll come back and be the king over all of them. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Has that happened?
No.
Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. One of the most common amillennial approaches to Israel and the church is to say, well, Israel was under a conditional covenant, and that conditional covenant of the law was given to Israel, and they broke that covenant. And they didn't keep that law, and therefore God scattered them and cast them off. And even according to Isaiah, even gave them a bill of divorcement and cast them off, and so then they leap from there too, and so God's done with them. But God says here, right, they did sin. Right, they did follow after idols. Right, I did scatter them into all the nations of the earth. All of that's true, but I'm not finished with them because they're my elect, they're my beloved, they're my people. I'm going to draw them back. I'm going to forgive them for their sin. The way he, forgave Jeff for his sin. The way he forgave Mike for his sin. God is in the process of forgiving his people for their sin. Is Israel's sin any greater than Tom's sin? No. Sin is sin. It is an affront against the holiness of God. Yes?
So based on the language here, Israel is due corporate salvation because God wants to save all of them.
Because he said he would.
He said he would.
Yeah, because they're the descendants of Abraham.
So the point being here is that when someone asks, are Jews ever going to be saved? The answer to that has to be yes, because
yeah.
God
now,
chose to.
Having said that, I also have to say that when Jesus was walking among the Jews and he was speaking to the Pharisees, who were Jews, he said, how will you escape the fire of hell? You're of your father, the devil. So when you say corporate salvation, yes, it's going to be national salvation based on heritage. But will it be each and every one of them? No, because once they're all brought up from their graves, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. But there will be representatives of all 12 tribes. Therefore, Paul could say all Israel will be saved.
Their salvation is through election as well, is what it was.
Absolutely, completely, right. In fact, the promise of there being a Messiah to come was given as a result of the promise made to Abraham. Specific promises that God was going to send a deliverer to Israel. So if he doesn't deliver Israel, has he done his job? No. If he comes and says, well, Israel was just, forget it, they're unsavable, I'll go get me some Gentiles, then all of those Old Testament promises promising a deliverer for Israel make no sense at all. Right? Okay.
I have a question on definition of Israel. Since they're lost among the nations, and among the Gentiles, and there's going to be a mixing of the gene pool, does anybody that fits into the term Israel, is anybody, I mean, even have the slightest trace in their line?
Well, you know, Ephraim and Manasseh were half Egyptian going out the gate. Their father Joseph went into Egypt and took a wife and delivered two children, and yet, when Joseph went to his father to get the blessing, he switched his hands, you know, and gave the blessing to the younger and gave it to Ephraim, and he was a mixed breed right there.
We're talking about a lot of people.
We're talking about a lot of people intermingling, right. But we're talking about a whole lot of pieces of dust and dry bones. That was my point there. Was God still capable of knowing every speck of dust that made up those people and recreating those people? Yeah. So is he aware of the lineages and the gene pools and the intermarriage and everything else to make the connection? Well, yeah, he has to be. There's going to be no pure Manassehites out there, most likely. No pure Ephraimites, but will they still be descendants of Ephraim, even if they don't know it? Yeah, absolutely.
Okay, I was just thinking the population involved is so huge that there
right.
really wouldn't be that many who wouldn't be chosen.
Theoretically, yeah.
Given the mixing.
Right, but then you've got to, if you follow again, and I know how controversial this becomes, but if you follow again the movement of the northern tribes and the areas of the world they went into, it's clear that they did not end up in South Africa. It's clear they didn't end up in China. I don't expect to see half of China raised up and discovered to actually be Manassehites.
But the final number, though, would be many, many millions.
Absolutely. Yeah. I have no problem with the idea that, yes, if he raised up all the Israelites who have ever been through all the generations since Abraham, yeah, that's a huge gang of people. But wouldn't that be to God's glory to raise up all those people who had always been his elect promised people all that time? We, the church, would be sitting back going, whoa, because he kept his promise to all those people. So, again, I don't have problems with things like locality or mixing genetics or how many it is. None of that disturbs me because we're talking about God. So God is capable. You know, if he says he's going to do it, I have to land on the side of he's going to do it. Yeah.
So something that comes out of this as a secondary thing is that salvation has nothing to do with professing Christ. It has to do with God's election, because he is going to choose who he is going to choose, and they're going to either exercise that faith and make that profession on the basis of his empowerment now, or in the future, they're going to be saved on the basis of his mercy, because either he promised it to them or he's just being merciful.
And isn't this a perfect demonstration of what you said? Could they be saved by God at this point in Ezekiel 37 on the basis of what they did? Because he just said, you've chased all your idols and I've put you away and everything else. So clearly nothing they did is accomplishing their salvation. They're being saved because God chose them, promised it to Abraham, promised it to the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, Abraham, again, going back to what you said, Tom, remember again that Abraham was told to go out and look up at the sky, and if he could count the stars, or if he could count the grains of sand on the beach, then he'd have some idea how many his descendants were going to be. So from the beginning, he was told that it was going to be just a massive number. Even changing his name from Abram to Abraham, Abram meant exalted father. Abraham meant father of multitudes. And when his name was changed, he didn't have any kids yet. So even there, God was saying, I'm going to do this because I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this because I've promised to do it. And I'm going to do it through you, though your wife is barren, because it's going to be all about me. And it's the same as you said, Mike. These people are going to be saved because it's all about God. Salvation is for God's glory. But when God implants his spirit in them and they recognize Christ for whom he is, will they have faith in Christ? Will they recognize that it was his atoning work on their behalf that saved them? Sure, absolutely. Will they end up worshiping the Lamb forever? Yeah, we already saw that in Revelation. We're going to see it again. Next time we see the 144,000, they're up in heaven going wherever the Lamb goes and worshiping him. So will they recognize him as their Savior? Yes. Is Christ the only way to salvation? Absolutely. But do you have to do something to get him to save you? No. Will you do something after he saves you? Yeah, sure. Right? Does that all make sense?
Yep.
Okay. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with idols, nor with their detestable things, nor any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned. I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Doesn't it speak to what you were saying, Mike? God said, I will, I will, I will. They've done all these horrible and detestable things. I will save them, I will clean them. Which is precisely and exactly what he does with anybody he saves. Anybody in this room was saved because God said, I'll have them for myself, I'm going to cleanse their sin, I'm going to change them, I'm going to save them and bring them to myself. Nobody has anything they can boast about, including Israel. And Israel, I think, is a primary example of how far God is capable of going to save people. His people. They're not just lost, but they're lost and scattered, and they've lost their heritage, and they're not following any kind of religion, and they're not looking for God, and they're following idols and detestable things, and God says, gonna save them. Gonna save them anyway. Gonna save them. And were you doing any better when he decided to save you? No. Verse 24 says, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they also shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Not their king. They have one king. David will be their prince to rule over them. Christ to rule over the world. David to rule over the Israelites. David, the only king, by the way, in Israel's history, who ruled over the 12 nations united, the 12 families of Israel united, was David. So when God unites them again, who does he put over them?
David.
David, sure. Let me show you one more thing. Turn to Jeremiah. Go backwards a little bit. Go to Jeremiah 31. This is language about the new covenant, but it ties in exactly to what we've just read from Ezekiel. Of course, Jeremiah 31:3 starts with this promise that you probably all have memorized by now. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And we all know that as a promise from God to all the elect. God has said, I've loved you forever. That's why I drew you to myself. God did the drawing, and he did the drawing on the basis of his loving. And he has loved you with an everlasting love. And I have asked many times, how long is everlasting? Everlasting is as far into the future as future exists, but it is equally, to be forever, has to go into the past as long as there ever was a past. So as long as God was ever God, that's how long he has loved Jennifer. So can Jennifer, if she's on planet Earth for 70-some-odd years, if she's on planet Earth and in the course of that she does some good and she does some bad and she does some things, is there anything she can do in the midst of that that can change God's everlasting love for her? Well, no, because then it wouldn't be everlasting love. It would be temporal love. It would be, I loved you up until you did that. Oh, now, you know? Which is why Paul would conclude, for I am convinced that there is nothing, neither height nor depth, nor things past or things to come, nor any creature that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul picked up that same idea, that the love of God, demonstrated in the death of his son, is an everlasting love that nothing can take us away from, because it is, in fact, everlasting love. However, having said all that, look at who the recipients are when Jeremiah wrote that. Verse 4, again, I will build thee and you will be built, O virgin of Israel. So who does God have that everlasting love for?
Israel.
Which is why he would say, look down at verse 27, which is why he would say, behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast, in other words, make them large, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up and to break them down and to throw them down and to destroy and to afflict, all of which is true. He did all that to him. But he said, the day is coming when I will, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Now, the first half of that is true. He did all that. The afflicting, the scattering, the punishing, he's done all that. Has he done the building and planting yet?
Not yet.
But he kept the first half. Won't he keep the second half? It's the same verse. If Jeremiah was correct on the first half of the verse, we have to assume he's correct about the second half. Right? So God still is going to plant Israel, build Israel. Why? Because he's loved them with an everlasting love. And we are wrong as Gentiles to get in between that and say, no, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't love Israel. No, he's not going to build them or plant them. No, he means the church when he says that. Look what he says. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's just an old colloquialism that means what happens to the fathers or what the fathers do is passed down consequently to the children, to the sons, to the grandsons, because God said that he would pass the sin of Israel on from generation to generation, down to 10 generations. But then he said that he would have mercy on those that loved him. So he's saying no longer will it be that way where a father would eat a sour grape and the children's teeth would be set on edge. That idea of the father doing something and all the children suffering the consequences. Instead, verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Everyone that eats a sour grape, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the day comes, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, I don't have time right now to talk about why that phrase is so essential to what should be new covenant theology. It's very important to know that this is God saying, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very specific designation, that is, not Gentiles. So if you say that the new covenant is made with the church exclusively, to the exclusion of Israel and Judah, then you have completely said the opposite of what God said right here. And by the way, this next section that I'm going to read to you is carried verbatim into Hebrews 8. A Hebrew writing to Hebrews quotes this passage of Jeremiah, starting with, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. After Jesus has come, died, resurrected, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews quotes that and says, this is still good. This is still coming. God has still promised that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. Not according, look at verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So which covenant did he make with their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt? The law of Moses. He took them to Mount Sinai and he gave them the law. He said, so I'm going to make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai. It's very important now, because you can only say that something is qualitatively new when compared to something else that's old, right? It's pointless to say this is new if there isn't an old to be had, right? And Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. We weren't there at Mount Sinai. We weren't put under that covenant. So in what way is the new covenant qualitatively new to Gentiles? It isn't. We were brought into a covenant that is not ours. The grace of God grafted us in, wild olive branches, grafted us in to a tree, an olive tree that was not ours. You get that? The grace of God brought certain Gentiles into salvation through Christ who were never under the law. The important thing is the people who were under the law are Israel, which is why God would speak to them of a new covenant. They had an old covenant, and he just identified what covenant that was. The covenant made at Sinai is the old covenant. The new covenant is the covenant promised with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Got all that so far? Okay, keep going. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. So did God punish them for breaking it? Yes. Did he give them the bill of divorcement? Yes. Is that the end of the story?
No.
No. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. Unlike the law that he wrote at Sinai that was on stone tablets, external to them, live up to these standards. Now he says, I'm going to treat them differently. In my new covenant, I'll put my law in their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Is that language familiar? You just read it out of Ezekiel. Same promise. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So the fact that they broke the covenant, the fact that they didn't live up to the Moses deal, didn't change the fact that God said, so I'm going to make a new covenant. The old one didn't save them, couldn't save them. So instead I'm going to make a new covenant which will save them utterly and completely. And as part of it, I will put my law on their inward parts, and none of them within Israel will have to say to their brothers, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me from the least to the greatest. Within Israel, they will all know God. I will be their God. They will be my people. Now, of course, the New Covenant folks will tell you that that is fulfilled in the church all knowing the Lord. The issue I take with that is, well, then I don't need to stand here anymore, because it also says here, that they will have no need to teach each other, and they shall teach no more every man their neighbor. And yet when Paul talked about the church, he said God has given some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. So if teachers are necessary for the church, Can we say that that has been fulfilled in the church? Nope. Won't be fulfilled until Israel comes under the new covenant. And they all, again, you said, so it'll be a national thing. Yes, they all nationally will not have to say to each other, know the Lord, because they're all going to know him. But keep going. I'm still not to the point I'm trying to get to. Thus saith the Lord. Look at verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, the God who divides the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. Do you have some sense of who's talking now? This is magnificent. This is grand. This is big. Here's what he says. If those ordinances, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth rotating on its axis, the universe, the planets in their rotation. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So as long as there's a sun and a moon and a stars rotating in their orbits, God Almighty says, Israel will continue to be a nation before me. Now, are they scattered? Yep. Have they lost their heritage? Yep. Do they even know who they are? Nope. Are they in sin? Yes. Are they chasing down their idols? Yeah. Thick in their iniquity? Yes, absolutely. So what's God going to do? Save them, gather them, unite them, raise them, resurrect them, starting with 144,000 of them. And does God, again, have any trouble when he just said, Israel will be a nation before me forever, when he looks at the earth from his perspective, even with the intermingling and the genetic intermingling and all that stuff, Tom, in his eyes, have they stopped being a nation in front of him?
No.
No. They're still a nation and he knows where they are. They're just scattered. So is it going to be too hard for God to pick them out and gather them again and bring them back to the land of Israel? No, because he said he's going to do it. And as far as I'm concerned, a God who can save a wretch like me is capable of doing that, because nothing's too hard for the God of this Bible, who has demonstrated over and over and over again that he does impossible things. He's the God of impossible. He does it all the time. But there's this promise in Jeremiah 31, and remember that Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews 8, giving it a great deal of legitimacy. God says, as long as there's light by day and the ordinances of the moon and the stars by night, then the God that devised the seas and the waves roll, the Lord of hosts is his name, as long as those ordinances keep going, then Israel will continue to be a nation before him. And that, to me, is inarguable. Once that is said by that God, there's no more discussion. That subject is closed. And again, that's why when you get to the book of Revelation and you see God picking up 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, it's that same God back here who said, they'll always be my nation. They'll always be my people. And yes, they're going to sin. And yes, they're going to chase their gods. So I'll make a new covenant. And that new covenant will be in Christ. And so salvation will come through the very one who's been promised to them for all of their history. All the way back at Abraham, he was told that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In the book of Galatians, Paul picks that up and says, that is seed Christ. Not seeds as many, but as one, and that is Christ. So even at Abraham, when Abraham was chosen out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, I'm going to start with you and make a particular people, he even told him right then, and through your seed, there's going to come salvation, there's going to come blessing to all the families of the earth. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through an Abraham descendant. Do you see how this is all fitting together? We're talking about all of human history being directed by God, who has the ability to move people groups around like checkers in order to accomplish his sovereign will, and it will all ultimately redound to one thing only, his glory. And when he does it, by the way, and they are his people and he is their God, don't you think he's going to whip the book out, really, and flip through a couple passages and go, see, I right there, it was right there in front of you the whole time. I was always going to do it. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and if the foundations of the earth can be searched out beneath, then I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done. Sorry, lots of Amill and New Covenant folks out there who say that exact thing. God has cast off Israel and replaced them with the church, and the church is now under the New Covenant of salvation by grace through faith, which thank God they are, but not in its complete fruition, because the New Covenant isn't to its complete fruition until all of Israel can say, we all know the Lord. Or else words mean nothing. And God just said, and by the way, you can start tonight if you want. He said, if you can measure the heavens, so go, start. Or if you can mine and dig through the depths of the earth. If any man can do that, then I'll cast off Israel. If anybody can measure the heavens, then I'll cast off Israel. In other words, he stated an absolute impossibility. It's impossible for him to ever cast off Israel, right? Revelation. Revelation 7. Revelation 7, 9. So God has identified 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. All I've sought to show you this evening is that that is a completely in character thing for God to do and perfectly in line with thousands of years of prophecy and promises to Israel that God would do that very thing. So it's just not that big a surprise to see him do it. It's exactly how God is and what he said he would do. Verse 9 says, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. Now, are those Israelites?
Nope.
No, why not?
That's the church.
Because the language is very specific that they're from all nations, all kindreds, all people, and all tongues. As opposed to the 144,000 who are specifically called Israelites and told what tribes they come from, there's then a contrast in verse 9 to this great number of people of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. And by the way, chronologically, at this point, God has not poured out his wrath yet. And yet there's this great crowd of people from all nations, kindreds, tribes, tongues, who you all rightly said, well, that's the church. So before God even begins the trumpets and the beginning of the pouring out of the wrath, you find the church up there in heaven. How'd they get there?
Rapture.
Rapture. Yeah, you're stuck again. At least a pre-wrath rapture there, and I would argue a pre-trib rapture.
But the seal things have already happened.
Right, the seals have been peeled off, which is why I say the church would already have been gone. As those seals have been peeled off and the Antichrist comes on the scene to begin that 7 years, he comes in looking like a peaceful guy, white horse, bow, no arrow. He makes peace with them, but then you get your red horse of war and you get the famine coming behind it and the pestilences that come with that. So yes, that's all kind of wrapped up in the first 3.5 years. But by the time that 3.5 years is over, the church is already up there in heaven. So that again continues to bolster the pre-trib idea. And so they all had these palms in their branches, and they're wearing white robes, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And I have to comment on Mike's comment earlier then. Who got credit then for the salvation? Salvation is of our God. It's Jonah in the whale's belly. Salvation is of the Lord. There's nobody up there with their palm branches and white robes saying, synergy. I really love the way we synergize. I mean, you don't see that. You see everybody saying, I'm just trying to keep everybody awake. I'm nearly done. They've got their palm branch, they've got their white robes, and they're all crying with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. He gets all the glory in heaven. no one's going to be able to glory in heaven, which is why Paul would say, Ephesians 2:8, I'm sure you haven't memorized by now, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You should have that memorized by now. No one's going to boast in heaven. They're all going to say, salvation to our God. He's going to get all the glory.
Something that may or may not mean anything, but when this is enunciated and the following, where these creatures all fall prostrate before God, something about that activity actually occurring increases the perception or the reality of the holiness of God so much that even things that had previously been in God's sphere are no longer able to withstand the holiness of God, and they too are taken aback by
it. Yeah, everyone as a group gets down. Yeah, you're right. Even those that have been with God through eternity participate in this worship and fall down before Him. Oh, you're absolutely right. Doesn't that increase that sense of God's righteous holiness? Good comment. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and all the elders and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. That's what Mike was just commenting on. That around the throne, look, the elders, the 24 elders, and the four living beasts also fell down before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. So just like he has the angels crying around his head about his holiness, when we sing, when we're up there and we declare his holiness and his salvation, even those that have been in before him for all of eternity and eons will join us in the worship of God over the salvation of his people. That's quite a singular thing. Only God's getting worshiped there. And they say, amen. What does that mean?
So be it.
So be it, aman. Back when Abraham was told that he was going to have a son, even though Sarah was too old, and his name had been changed to Abraham. And in Genesis it says, and Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And that's the first place in the Bible that you see faith or belief in God counted as an imputed righteousness. God imputes righteousness to somebody on the basis of their faith. And it wasn't a faith in Christ or his death, burial, resurrection. It was a faith in what God said. God said it. Abraham believed it. God counted it to him as righteousness. The word in the Hebrew that's translated, he believed God and God counted it for righteousness, is the word aman, from which we get amen. So he amened God. In other words, he believed God, which is why we say that it means so be it, let it be so. It has to do with that confidence that whatever God said, yes, it is. And the first occurrence of it, of course, is back there with Abraham, who amaned God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. So this amen thing is a whole lot more than just tacking on a word at the end of your prayer, like amen, which my kids thought for a long time meant the end. Pray, 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 the end. No, it means so be it, let it be, I agree, God's word, all that. They say amen, and blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. What's left over there for Tom?
Nothing.
Nothing. So we'll pick up next week at verse 13. It's getting late. And one of the elders are going to ask, so who are these arrayed in their white robes? Which is a good question. Good, we'll pick up there. Any more questions? Anything? Okay.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.